Good morning, CPC family. We want to welcome all of you who are joining us today virtually in our live stream, all of those who are members and regular attenders here at Columbia Presbyterian Church. We also want to take the opportunity to welcome all of you who perhaps are here by invitation, perhaps you stumbled across us by accident. Whatever reason brings you here to our live feed, we want to welcome you. And we look forward to the day where we can all gather again together and worship together and fellowship together. But now we're just learning how to socialize at a distance. And so we are grateful to the Lord. And just to take this opportunity, because we've received many requests and questions regarding our opportunity to give, as is our regular way of communicating this, we do not see our time of worship service where we take the time to give as a commercial or a break. It is an active part of what it means to walk in faith in community as a Christian. And so you'll see on the screens in front of you, there are several ways in which you can give. Of course, first, you can continue to give with regard to simply writing out a check and sending it to our mailing address. We are regularly picking up our mail each day. Or if you like, you can also fill out a check and place it in a secure lockbox, which is on the wall of our administrative building, the Potter's House, and you can come and place it in that box. Also, if you like, you can also give online. And there are several ways in which you can get connected to how to do that. One way is you can go to our website and follow the information for giving online at our columbiapres.org website. As well, if you like, you can give online through bill pay via your own bank's website. And this is a very effective way of giving, and we encourage you to check with your own bank to learn how to do that. And finally, after the live feed is finished, if you want to come back and want to learn how to give, there will be a link in the description below, which will give you a direct link in how to give. It's important for us to remember that because ministry continues. I'm very grateful for the team of people that have made this possible, and it is also something which we had not planned for, but we are grateful that we are able to do it. We continue to look for the Lord to provide for His church as we seek to care for one another, as we also seek to lean into our community and provide care for those in our community as they have need. As is our practice regularly as we gather together for the Lord's Supper, we have an opportunity to give to our diaconal fund, and our deacons continue in their ministry. If you have been a regular giver to our diaconal ministry, please continue to do so. Normally, that would be during our Lord's Supper services, but you can also designate that via check, if you like, and simply mail it to the church as we seek to care for those within the fellowship here at Columbia Presbyterian Church, as well as those the Lord brings us into contact with during this very difficult time for our country, for our state, for our county, and for our city. So let's go before the Lord now, asking that He would meet our needs as He meets your needs as we seek to glorify His name with all that He has given us. Please, I ask you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You because in this difficult time, we are reminded of our vulnerability. Lord, forgive us when we have presumed upon Your grace as if we were not vulnerable, or that when we feel vulnerable, we question Your faithfulness. Lord, we ask during this time where the future is uncertain, we are reminded, when has the future never been uncertain? But what is true is Your goodness. You are the same today, yesterday, and forever. I ask You, O Lord, to meet the needs of Your church, to meet the needs of Columbia Presbyterian Church, but also, Father, I pray for our fellow Presbyterian churches in this community, those with whom we have fellowship, but also those churches that we fellowship and partner with across our denominational lines. Father, provide for Your church around the world. We ask You, O Lord, as we look to You, that you might provide for your church, that we might care for those in need, that we might care for one another, and that we would glorify your name. Lord, thank you for providing for us. Thank you for giving. Now, Lord, receive the gift of those who worship you out of a heart of thanksgiving for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we continue in our series in the book of James, in James' letter to the church, as he seeks to prepare them for what it means to walk in faith during a season of trial, during a season of persecution. And so we have titled this series, Wisdom, Faith in Practice. Over the last several months, we've looked at different kinds of wisdom literature. In the fall, we were looking together at Jesus' parables, as well as we've looked at Proverbs, and now we're looking at the letter in the New Testament, which is considered to be perhaps the wisdom book, if you will, of the New Testament. And so this morning, we're going to together be looking at the portion of Scripture, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. And together, as we consider this word this morning, it has particular application, I think, during this season, as we ask the question, what does it look like for me to live out my faith? And what difference does it make that I live out my faith? And so this morning we consider James' words to the church, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Hear now God's word. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, we now ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, which is a gift to your church, may you bring this word alive, because your word is living and active. It is not merely ink on a page, but together with the powerful working of your Spirit, as your church is gathered around the world and as we have gathered as your local church, we ask you, O Lord, by your Spirit, teach us, lead us, strengthen us, equip us, and give us wisdom beyond our years and even our experience, that we might walk in faith and practice to glorify the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name, help the teacher. Amen. So I'm not sure where you might be joining us today. If you're joining us here in Maryland, you will know that the last several days have been greeted with great welcome because the weather has been warm. We've had the ability to go outside and take walks, and I've learned what it means to ride my bike again. And so my training partner, who I've kept at a healthy distance this week, sent me a text trying to motivate me. And there was a video which he and I watch, a series which we watch that is produced in England, and they went over what are called the six types of cyclists. They range in different forms, and those of you who are cyclists, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're not, I think it'll be somewhat self-explanatory. The first is the has-been cyclist, the cyclist who used to be something but now is nothing. They're just learning how to turn pedals. Number two is the fashion victim. You perhaps used to know how to dress as a cyclist, but now you suddenly are tragically unhip in what you wear when you ride a bike. There is the aero dork, the person who only cares about being exactly in the right position on their bike to get the most aerodynamic advantage. There's the retro grouch, who only sees the value of riding a bike that is 25 years old and is not like the new fancy carbon fiber stuff. There's the virtual cyclist. Now, those of you who are virtual cyclists are thriving in this environment. You don't mind riding alone and riding virtually with other people, but you really feel like that's the real experience as a cyclist. You're riding around the world as we speak. Well, actually, no, you should be listening to this live feed, so don't be virtually cycling while you're listening to me. There's the sixth type, and that's the coffee shop hipster, the one who doesn't really ride, but only to the local coffee shop. And my friend, while reminding me of these six types of cyclists, and we're kind of all poking fun at each other, he felt it necessary to point out there is one cyclist which they did not describe, which he believes describes me. And that is the cyclist who knows everything about cycling and training in theory and is always up on the latest trends, but has forgotten actually to go outside and ride his bike. So yes, it is very true that over the last 8 to 12 weeks, I may or may have not gained weight. I may have watched cycling videos. I may have stayed up on the latest tech. But yes, before this week, the last time I had ridden a bike was January 1. And so I'm learning how to ride. But it served as a good illustration as we consider what good is all the knowledge about fitness but actually never working out. In fact, that applies through all kinds of applications. What good is it that you know a lot about technology, but you actually don't use your computer? What is good is it to know the latest about what is great in relationships and psychology, and yet you fail to actually practice that which you've learned? What it does is it makes our knowledge hollow. It becomes easily knocked over. It becomes valueless. When we turn to this passage, as I thought of it, in many ways, what James wants us to do is to escape delusion. But before we actually get at the text, it's important to note that in that title for the sermon, I meant a couple of different things. Yes, to describe what I think James is calling us to do, literally to escape the delusion of an empty faith. But also we need to escape the delusion of what this passage is actually talking about. For years, for decades, so much ink has been spilt to decide, is James really understand faith and grace? Is he all just about works? And many people try to pit James against Paul. But a closer look at this passage this morning, I hope for you to discover, if you haven't already, that has nothing to do with what James is talking about. He's not pitting faith and works against one another. No, what he's contrasting in this passage is delusional faith and genuine faith. And so he desires that we understand what genuine faith actually looks like. So since he's not contrasting faith and works and contrasting genuine faith versus delusional faith, let's look together then at this passage together. And one thing you will note in the first section, verses 14 and 15, what he's unpacking is in fact delusional faith. And what he describes as delusional faith is really picking back up on an argument and a theme which he began at the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So for James, a robust faith is described first not by works, it is works which proceeds from a robust faith in Jesus Christ. And as he continues in this theme of understanding what faith actually is, James continues to talk about how this faith is used by God to implant the word of truth in our hearts. And this word of truth is actually able to save us. So our works do not save us. No, rather, it is God's work in us as we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom God has implanted the word of truth in our hearts, which is able to save us. It is the word of truth at work in our hearts, which is able to save, which then leads to our doing and not just having an empty or hearing, as he talks about. We're actually doing it, not merely hearing the words. Therefore, faith without doing is not faith. It is not the genuine article. And what he uses as a piece of illustration is he gives, and some commentators rightly debate this, but I think it's pretty clear. Because of what he's already said with regard to treatment of those who seem to have more wealth in their fellowship, to somehow say to them, to the person who has a gold ring, no, you have this place of prominence, but to those who have little, no, you need to stand off or simply sit here at my feet. So there seemed to be something going on within their fellowship as it related specifically to socioeconomic status. And so he uses as an illustration of a delusional faith as one that says to the poor person who comes to you asking for help, that you turn to them with glossy religious language, go in peace, be warm and filled. He's using that as an absurdity, but also peeking beneath so often our religious language. Our religious language, which has the veneer of righteousness, but actually is hollow because we're not acting on it. I've been guilty of that. How many of us have not said to one another, after someone has shared something which is important to them and they're asking us to pray, how many of us have not said, I'll pray for you, but we really never pray? We've picked it up like a verbal habit, a verbal tic, and it very much happens within the Christian community. And I apologize to those of you who've never really spent much time in the Christian community. I bet you've heard this same thing. We use religious language, we use biblical language to make ourselves look good on the outside while not necessarily having that intention. We perhaps have good intention. We want to feel like we belong. We're using language which is very common to us, but really has just become a verbal habit which is not backed up by actual action. And here, tragically, he says something to this fellowship. He says, is someone in your fellowship? If someone within us says, because they're poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and they come to you asking for help, and we simply give them religious language without ever taking the step to provide, it is right to say, that's empty speech. It's empty language. It's an empty faith. Because at that point, we're simply wearing our faith as something that may look good on us because we want to look good in front of other people. But in truth, on the inside, we're disheveled. We're hollow. You see, what works for collectibles doesn't work for faith. What do I mean? Several weeks ago, a retired veteran decided that he would take his 1971 Rolex Oyster Cosmograph to an appraiser, Peter Plains, on the Antique Roadshow. This man explained that he had purchased this silver Rolex watch when he was stationed in Thailand in the years of 73 to 75. After noticing that many airplane pilots were wearing them, he thought that might look good on him. But it wasn't until he was transferred to another base, as the story goes. He tells the story. He says, I started scuba diving, and the man that I was learning from said that Rolex watches were good in water, and I decided to go through and actually take this opportunity to make a hefty purchase. So in November of 1974, I ordered the Rolex through the military base exchange for $345.97. With a 10% discount. He then explained that it was a lot of money at the time, and as most monthly salaries were somewhere between $300 and $400, I found this particular watch where I could afford it, but I never wanted to use it. And so he explained, I looked at it and I said, this is really too nice to take down into salty water. And so I just kept it. And so over the next 30 to 40 years, the man said he kept the watch inside a safe deposit box, only taking it out two or three times to actually look at it. But that was about the extent of it, he said. And so he managed to keep the warranty paper, with a blank guarantee, as well as the paperwork, all the receipts, and the original box. And taking that all into consideration, Plains turned to the man and said the watch was likely going to be worth somewhere in the neighborhood of $400,000, due in part that to its face having oyster written on it, and an extremely rare feature, he said, was a mark to dial. The man, source laughingly, collapses on camera. Everybody around said, what just happened? And so the story went around the internet. I'm not going to say viral. I'm going to stop saying that. But it went and caught fire on every media platform, news program, because it was just a good story. You felt great for this veteran who had kept this precious thing locked away in a box, never had a mark, never taken out into its intended use. It was really cool. You actually felt really good for this veteran. But that has the absolute opposite effect on our faith. Look, when we take our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we step out in obedience to help others, to pray for others, to provide for others, as we seek to actually walk what it means to depend in Christ, something is going to happen to our faith. It's going to get dinged. It's going to get scratched. We're going to fall down, and we're going to require Band-Aids. And actually, because we're sinners, we're going to hurt other people. That doesn't mean that we're called to somehow keep our faith locked up in a box, in a safe deposit box, and never to be used. It's actually intended to be used, to be applied. Because the opposite of a valuable watch kept in pristine condition, our faith will not grow in value. It will grow more cold, empty, and lifeless. We were intended to put our faith in action. But even here, I want to be careful in before we look at this final point, because we need to consider that this is a necessary part of the faith. That faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is living and active, and in fact ought to be demonstrated in the production of fruit. I was reminded of this last week as I was considering that work of Reverend Bobby Flayhart out of Alabama, when he came up with this idea of the gospel waltz as a three-step understanding of the way of it means to follow Jesus. It's belief, it's repentance, but it's also obedience. One of my seminary colleagues, Zach Eswine, in one of his books, unpacks this a little bit more in his book, The Imperfect Pastor. And he describes the gospel waltz in these ways as he's describing how oftentimes it's applied in the church and how we as Christians live it out, and sometimes we get it wrong. In the first step, he says, when we seek to confess, he says some are trying to confess and walk without actually receiving. We work hard, but we frown on the idea of grace, joy, and rest. And when others talk about grace, we get concerned about them. But if that's not the issue, perhaps it's the second step. Some are trying to receive and walk without actually confessing and repenting. These folks, they stay strong. They frown on appearing needy for forgiveness or being imperfect. They find confessing difficult because how it may make them look. So when you talk to them about humility, about being vulnerable, about confessing or sharing their burdens or feeling emotions and trying to give up on appearances, they get concerned about you. But there's a third step to the gospel waltz, and that's obedience. And sometimes it looks like this. Some are trying to confess and receive, but without walking. These folks, they want to relax. They frown on even the idea of obedience. When you talk about change in the direction that Jesus' grace actually makes on our actions and our way of life, we get concerned about them. And I think even some within our own tradition have fallen into this trap. Ironically, it was even Martin Luther who questioned whether or not James actually understood grace as he saw the debate of faith and works, and yet he quoted it all the time. And sometimes that's led to a confusion about what James is actually talking about. And what he's talking about is we're called to confess, we're called to receive grace, but we're also calling upon the very one whose grace will make an indelible mark on our lives and change the way we live. And that is what genuine faith looks like. It is faith in action. Verse 17, he says this, "So also by faith, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So what is James pointing out to us here? What James is pointing out is the inextricable reality of the Christian faith. That when Christ, who is our salvation, is at work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the Word, which is implanted in our hearts and brings out life, that it will change how we speak. It will change how we live. It changes how we relate and act and treat one another. It cannot help but produce fruit. But if we begin to deny that being in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ does not bring about change, even though that change might be slow in coming over a lifetime, if we deny that it actually brings change, then we make the Christian faith hollow. But for James, the Christian faith that is genuine, as understanding it in its full-orbed beauty, that Jesus Christ, in his work for us, has meant that we become a reflection of his grace in one another's lives. You see, what happens is we become confronted with the righteousness of God, who became man to die for our sins, that we might be forgiven. But thanks be to God, we are more than forgiven. We are equipped, we are strengthened to be a part of what God is doing, not only in us, but in those around us. We become instruments in our Redeemer's hands. We become tools in his hands to bless others, to love others, to serve others. We are, in essence, those who are called to not only be confronted with God's righteousness, but those who by his grace reflect it, though imperfectly. There is always going to be the already and the not yet. We will fail. We will skin our knees. But today is a day where we can be renewed by God's grace, reminded of his word, and we can begin to ask the question, how am I to then live with my family, in my community, and in the world? But I want to be careful in saying this. We are reminded of the full-orbed nature of the gospel. God has created all things by the word of his power, creation. But in our first parents, Adam and Eve, we have all fallen and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned against his glory, so we have fallen. But by God's grace, he has redeemed us. But he is also restoring us. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. But the answer is not first and foremost how I can change the world. It's an opportunity where we can begin to say, Lord, by your grace, by the word of truth that brings life and change and fruit, help me to love just one other person today. And it can be quietly. It can be with a simple act of a reminder, a note, a prayer, a word of encouragement. And during this time where we're not all to be gathering in more than 10 people, we're practicing this social distancing, we actually have an opportunity to now to find different ways, more creative ways, of connecting with one another. Perhaps we as a church can lean into our community, being led by our deacons and being led by our opportunities. Instead of hoarding up more and more stuff for ourselves, we can actually partner with the Howard County Food Bank and say, Lord, how can we partner with the Howard County Food Bank to give to those in need because their needs have ramped up? And maybe no one will ever know of our contribution, nor do they need to, but it's an opportunity to say, Lord, how can I give and love because you have first loved me? This weekend, I invited our church, as many who wanted to watch the film A Hidden Life. I encourage you, if you haven't seen it, to take the opportunity to rent it wherever you stream movies. It is a beautiful movie set in World War II Austria about deep suffering and difficulty. It talks about a young couple who are learning what does it mean to be faithful at a hidden life while also being persecuted. Terrence Malick, the director, took his inspiration not only for how he told the film, but also how he titled it. He took it from George Eliot's novel, Middlemarch. And George Eliot uses this to describe his character as he describes her life in this way. He says, "But the effect of her being on those around her was incalculably diffusive. For the growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs." You and I do not know how long in this life we will live and breathe. We might be buried someday in the future and marked in graves unmarked. And our actions may never be detailed on Wikipedia or make the news or even be exchanged on social media. But what matters is that by the simple work of the powerful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by His Spirit through the Word that issues forth fruit, we can make one choice to love one other person, to show mercy, to do justice, an act of kindness, not for our attention, but for the glory of His name. It may not change that person's life, but it is nonetheless an act of a genuine faith that shows grace in action because it first changed us, that it might glorify His name in impacting and changing someone else. May the Lord bless you today. May the words of His word and may the words of my mouth be an encouragement to you. Columbia Presbyterian Church, we are praying for you. We love you. I miss you. And may we pray for one another that the glory of Jesus Christ would reign in this time, that the Lord would have mercy upon our world, to rid from us the scourge of this illness. But while we wait for His answer, may He glorify His name through you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for working in us your powerful grace, the grace of the gospel. Now we ask you, O Lord, to send us forth, loving our families, loving our neighbors. Lord, we ask that you would produce in us genuine faith that asks you by your Spirit and word to bring forth fruit of a genuine faith to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we will close our worship service by singing "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." Indeed, his deep love is what empowers us. The lyrics will be provided for you. We encourage you to sing with your family or to sing by yourself, whatever the case may be, as the music is played and Caroline Lovelace leads us in this hymn. Thank you all for joining us for this worship service. Thank you very much for the words of encouragement and feedback as we are continuing to lean into this new season of streaming services. And before we end today, I did want to share just a couple of announcements before we finish today. Over the next couple of days, we are going to be announcing and providing ways in which we can gather virtually for seasons of prayer. And so our goal would be to offer one to two opportunities during the week for 30-minute segments to join together in prayer. We think we will likely do that via the Zoom platform, but we will send out an announcement to the entire church if you would like to participate. As well, we encourage you, if you haven't already done this, to make sure that you're opening our CPC weekly email, which comes out on Friday afternoons. On that email, you will find there is a way for you to fill out a form that functions much like what we did with our bulletin as it related to prayer requests. Normally, we have a perforated edge of our bulletins where you can let us know of your prayer needs, and then we take those up and we pray for those during the week and we share those with our elders. So we've now created virtually a form which you can fill out, and you can find the link in our CPC weekly email. We will also make sure that we distribute that again if you would like to participate and have prayer needs that we may join you in. Also, there's something that we want you to be aware, and just pastorally, we've been talking about and I've been thinking about a great deal. And that is, and here I want to borrow the language of one doctor that I heard this week, that not only are we suffering through a pandemic, we're also, in many ways, fighting through an infodemic. We have so much information coming at us. We have so much content which is being given to us and encouraged for us to stream or to watch or to take in. We do not always feel like the best answer to encourage you is to have you go more and spend more time in front of a screen. Having said that, we do not plan to be more content creators, but we want to be as effective as we can in our ministry here at CPC. So we're going to be providing opportunities for prayer. We're going to be writing blog pieces. We're going to be adding some things as we go along. But we also want to direct you to other ways in which you can learn and grow during this time. As well, it's a reminder that we continue to meet with people virtually. We continue to do counseling, prayer, and meetings, and ministry. And that would take away from our ability to minister if we are trying to do other kinds of content creation. That said, we're doing what we can, and we look forward to providing more. And finally, we want to just say thank you again for your prayers. We are praying for you as you are praying for us. Again, I want to thank all the team that is here this morning that has made today possible. And now I want to have you receive the good word, the benediction. May the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us for our worship live stream.